John's Gospel, the Gospel of Belief. This is part 4. Knowing, receiving, believing, becoming. You'll see how those words are anchored in our text, which is John chapter 1. Verses 10 through 13. John chapter 1, 10 through 13. John 1, 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Knowing. He came to his own. And his own people did not receive him. So receiving. But to all who did receive him, who believed, so there's believing, in his name, he gave the right to become, there's becoming, the children of God, knowing, receiving, believing, becoming. The right to become children of God who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's just pray together. Once again, Lord, it's your word. The two reasons we need your Holy Spirit. Whenever we come to your word, the two reasons are we are naturally more inclined to show interest in things that aren't good for us than things that are good for us. And so we need your Holy Spirit to come and take away the distractions and the diversions and the desires of our flesh that constantly lie to us. That's the first reason we need the Holy Spirit, at the point of entrance of your word. Secondly, we need your Holy Spirit because this brief time in your house ends, and everything else is orchestrated by the devil to come flooding into our minds and quickly displaces the seed that was sown in our hearts so that it never bears fruit. So we need your Holy Spirit as your word enters our lives to love it. We need your Holy Spirit as we leave this house of worship to cause the word to hang on when friends, TV programs, movies, video games, bad influences, habits, all of these things come, and your word says they snatch away what was sown in our hearts. So we need you, Holy Spirit, to help us receive, and we need you, Holy Spirit, to help us hang on to the precious truth of your word. Do that for me. Do that for each one of us. Perform that miracle inside these skins of ours as we open our Bibles. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Put your iPhone and everything away if you're texting. If you've got a Bible program, then by all means. Oh, and one other, can I just do this quickly? I mentioned this a few Sunday nights ago, and I've never done it in a morning service, so a lot of people come in the morning that don't come at night, and you've never heard this announcement. The signs that you see above the doors, where we put up a little note that says, no food or drink in the sanctuary, aren't just because we're legalistic or old-fashioned or a bunch of ninnies. Maybe that's what you thought, and I understand that. There's a reason, and it happened a few weeks ago, and I just thought I'd tell you about it. If you look down at your feet right now, take a look at them. Actually, look at the floor by your feet. You'll see that it's polished concrete and it's sloped toward the front. Here's what happened. Someone came joyfully to church having just purchased their brand new leather-bound study ESV Bible. Wasn't at the sermon portion of the service yet, and it was tucked by their feet. Someone else sat about three rows back and brought in just water. And somewhere during the process of the service, it got tipped over. Which way do you think the water will flow on that floor? And so here was this person with their brand new leather-bound ESV study Bible, you know, $104.99 to buy. And all of a sudden took it home and the pages are all crinkled and they never come back. And the nice little gold edging is all stained. All because somebody back there said, I can bring my water in here if I want. And so look around to the person behind you and just say, grow up. Okay? That's why the signs are up there. John 1, 10 to 13. We're taking longer with this first chapter than with any other in John's gospel. I've just been so amazed in my study just how carefully crafted this opening chapter is. The opening paragraphs, especially in our English translations. John isn't just flinging ideas about Jesus out there at random. He writes in a way that really can't be rushed over or just considered lightly. Here's what it means. It means that a church like this one, we all have to dig a little deeper and think a little harder these first few Sunday mornings, just by the nature of the content of these wonderful verses in John's prologue, especially 1 to 18. Verses 10 and 11 in our text are the dark verses. Verses 12 and 13 are the bright verses. So John constructs this passage, 10 and 11, the dark verses. He puts it together in such a way that if only we didn't know these verses so well already, and only if we hadn't read them so often, we'd be shocked that the Word made flesh was just so roundly rejected by the very ones he came to save. It makes no sense. Then verses 12 and 13 bring in this victorious message of hope. So in spite of the darkness, Jesus Christ, the Word, the light, he still gives life. And we're immediately brought back and reminded of the truth we already studied at the end of verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Point number one, the rejection of Christ Jesus by the world doesn't stem from lack of credibility on his part, but simply proves the biblical doctrine of the fall and human sin. In other words, when we read verses 10 and 11 especially, what we're seeing in John's gospel is just the unpacking of the effects, the result of the story of the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, John 1:10 says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Notice three times, world, world, world. So John has a way of making a profound point by the repetition of simple words and phrases. In this verse, one verse containing only 19 words, John repeats world three times, which is John's way of kind of signaling our attention to that word. John tells us three things about the world. First, he tells us that the light, God the Son, was present in the world. He was in the world. Second, he tells us that the light, God the Son, was the creator of the world. It was made by him. He's the originator of it. The third thing he says is that he was rejected, did not know him. He was present in the world. He is the creator, originator, sustainer of the world. And he's rejected by the world. And his rejection is sort of heightened by the way John leads up to it. He's rejected by the world that he was in. He was rejected by the world that he created. So John's point is this very world. This world in which the Word was. What he means is the Word was in the world, even in the sense of his power, holding it together moment by moment, sustained by the word of his power. This world, which was in fact brought into existence by the word, which means he's the rightful owner, sovereign, Lord. This is the world. This is the world that didn't know him. This is the world that didn't recognize him. This is the world that didn't receive him. That world, John says. And then notice, if you're careful, notice the way the meaning of that term world. He uses it three times in that 10th verse. But the meaning kind of morphs a little bit. It evolves a little bit as John uses it. The first two times, it refers more broadly to just the whole created physical world and everything that it contains. He was in the world. The world was made by him. What world? Well, all this world. Everything in it. But the third time John uses it, he narrows it down, right? Right at the point of ignorance toward the world. The world did not know him. Now he's not talking about trees and rocks and fish. Now he's talking about us. And so he starts out here the first two times with this whole created realm. And then when it talks about the specific rejection that the word received, he zooms in and it's the world didn't know him. Us, people, mankind. The persons created by the word, well, they bear a depth of guilt that is deeper than the rest of the created order. So John's point is, there's no logical excuse. There's no good reason for this rejection of the Word made flesh. There never is. You're here this morning. Perhaps you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've got some kind of religious background. Your parents were Baptist or Lutheran or Pentecostal. But you yourself, You don't get up out of bed every morning, plant your feet on the floor and say, I'm a servant of Christ. He is my Lord. I live for him. You don't follow Jesus. John's point is you have no good reason for not doing so. There's nothing unreliable about him. There's nothing dishonest about him. He doesn't lie to anybody. He's adequate for every human need. He accomplished what he came to accomplish. He is the Son of God. You have no good reason. That's what John is saying. So John is merely saying of the incarnation in John 1:10, he's merely saying what Paul said about all the previous revelations of God's presence and power and love in this world. If you want, you can see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Here's Paul saying the same thing as John, but typically of Paul, Paul gives you a paragraph where John gives you a sentence. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, and here's the verb, suppress the truth. See, that's the mark of sin. Suppress the truth. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know your background. I don't know your issue. I know that God is faithful to speak to hearts. Our God is a communicating God. I know that God talks to you about where you're at. And I know that God is very faithful by His Spirit to say, do this, don't go this way. Do this, don't go that way. Do this, listen to my voice. How does sin manifest itself in your heart? What we do is we rush past the way God speaks to us. We suppress it. We don't allow the truth of the word to hang on in our lives after we leave the sanctuary. See, that's what Paul's talking about. Who suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, they've been clearly perceived. Not just shown, this is an important word, perceived. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things which have been made. So they are, who's the they? These people who suppress the truth. They are without excuse. So there's nothing undesirable about Christ. It's not that he failed to accomplish what he came to accomplish. It's not that he can't meet our deepest needs, make us new creatures, forgive us our sins, lead us in the way everlasting. It's not that he can't do that. It's not that he won't do that. He designed us. He created us. That's what John says. The world was made by him. He has first rights to everything about us. It's not that he didn't come into this world in love. It's not as though he was an imposter, just pretending to be the way, the truth, and the life. No, it's nothing like that. Mankind's failure to honor Christ, God the Son, when he came all the way down in human flesh, it doesn't reflect anything bad about Jesus. It magnifies and exposes the nature of sin in us. That's the next topic that John will turn to. Point number two. The ignorance John mentions in verse 10 is a guilty ignorance, not a morally neutral ignorance. So in other words, those who rejected Jesus weren't ignorant about him the way I am ignorant about how to safely remove your appendix. I can try if you want. But I just don't know anything about it. Any takers? I got a pair of scissors in my office, a little X-Acto knife, and some iodine. We can go in there between service and Christian Ed and see how she goes. So, those who rejected Jesus weren't ignorant of him like I'm ignorant about that. That's John's point in 10 and 11. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not, now he changes the word, did not receive him. So did not know him becomes did not receive him. Hope you noticed that. And the world is further defined as his own people. And the reason all this matters so much to John is the world who did not know the Word made flesh should have known him. They should have known who he was because the immediate context of his coming was to his own people, John said. The Jewish inheritors of the Old Covenant, God's chosen people. And when they wouldn't receive him, we go, oh, when his own people, not just the world that he made, not just the people he created, but his own chosen people who had been given all the prophecies, all the revelation, all the advanced publicity about the coming of the Messiah. When they don't receive him, we go, oh, that's the kind of ignorance John is talking. That's what he means when he says they did not know him in verse 10. Many of those to whom Jesus came had centuries of information about his coming. The whole Bible says that. You can look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 rather, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, how many times? Many times. How many ways? Many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Here he is again, through whom also he created the world. So God had spoken less directly to his chosen people at many times and in many ways via all sorts of human prophets. We know also Jesus said that in all these many times and many ways that the prophets spoke, they were talking about him. Jesus says that in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness to me. That Old Testament, he said, that you're reading, it's all about me. It was all pointing to me. So when John says the world didn't know him, the world didn't know the Word made flesh, he means they turned away from him. He means they wouldn't receive him. He means they wouldn't make space for him. They wouldn't respond to him. They rejected him. They shut him out. Why? Why did they do this? Why do we do it? Later on in his gospel, we'll get to these verses, John will spell out a really important concept that he just touches on. John 3:19 and 20. This is the judgment. This is the judgment. So here's the conclusion. It's a legal term. This is the verdict. When you analyze the whole thing, this is the bottom line. Light has come into the world. Okay, that's the incarnation. That note, by the way, is not in your text. That's me that did that. Light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Well, because their deeds were evil. There's people here today, later on today, sometime later on today, you won't listen to Jesus, and the reason is he's going to talk to you about something you're doing that isn't right. And you're going to shut him out. There it is. That's the New Testament being fulfilled. That's exactly what it says. Because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does wicked things, this is pretty strong, hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Well, they know what they're doing is wrong. It doesn't mean exposed in that sense. It means exposed in the sense that God disapproves. It's not just a weakness, not just a little thing. This is God talking, and you're rejecting God. That's what's being exposed. So John means to say that if you want to find the reason for the rejection of Christ, the coming of Christ into this world, the coming of Christ into your life, you won't find any good reason in looking at the light. There's nothing wrong with the light. There's no reason for rejecting the light based on any flaw or any defect in Christ. No, no. If you want to find the reason Jesus Christ was and still is rejected by mankind, you have to look in the opposite direction. You won't find anything wrong there. You have to start looking here. We have to pay close attention to this. This is like theology just cutting right into where we live. Jesus Christ always reveals our true selves. Doesn't matter if you've got church background, no church background. Jesus Christ reveals our true selves. That's what John means by that last word in 3:20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Exposed. That's the tell word. The light lays bare something about us that isn't usually seen. The light reveals something about us that we can usually keep hidden. Sometimes we can even just keep it hidden from ourselves. It's no big deal. Lots of people do what I'm doing. It's not really a problem. I'm fine. Then the light comes and boom, big spotlight. We've got a mirror in our powder room, and whenever I go in there, we got a light switch that has a dimmer on it. And I notice that every time women go in and use that room, they dim that light. I couldn't figure this out. I go in there and I crank it up. Just let that baby shine. We had people over to the house, and they're going in and out of that powder room. And I said to Rene, I said, what goes on? She said, women don't like to stand in front of a mirror with that bright light like that. Whenever I ask Rene if she wants to do something that she really doesn't want to do, and I'll say, let's go and do such and such. She'll go, oh, sure. And then maybe we can go and try on swimsuits under fluorescent lights. I guess there's something in that. So Jesus comes and he talks exposed. The light reveals something that I don't want to face. This is real close to all of us. It reveals that something is darker than I want to admit. We can be clean and proper and refined and polite and classy in this world's eyes, but when Jesus Christ comes close and he speaks and then isn't accepted on his lordship terms, then suddenly the layers of self-deceit are peeled back. Something selfish, something proud, something rebellious, something bound, it's exposed. That's what the light does. This is why, by the way, John, it's not an accident, John calls the incarnation of Jesus Christ in this unique arrival, the Word made flesh, he always calls it the light so many times. It's just the nature of light. It just reveals. He constantly does his revealing work. He can't help but reveal. That's what the light does. Does this in all of our hearts. I see it in my office all the time. I see it in my office. People will come and talk. They call themselves Christian people. They come to this church all the time. They'll sit in my office. They'll go over all the things that are going on in their lives. And I'll say, you know, this. Here's the word. This is what you have to do. This is what Jesus says you must do about this sin. And I've had it over and over again when they just say, no, I can't do that. I won't do that. I won't do that. They'll say it just like that. I won't do that. And Jesus just came into that office, and Jesus just exposed. And what do people do? They reject the light. People who still come to church, people who close their eyes and raise their hands and sing about how much they love Jesus, who bow when they pray, when Jesus comes and exposes something, they say they love Jesus. They probably think they love Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They don't love the light. Not really. Isn't that a serious thing, church? Isn't that a serious? I won't do that. Something in that, doesn't it? Just makes you want to just get the whole church just sort of fall on their face and go, oh God, don't, if I'm there, forgive me, and don't ever let me get there. Don't ever let me get there. And everyone said, don't ever get there. I won't do that. Okay, so remember this second point that we're considering. It's anchored in that 10th verse. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And what I'm saying under this whole point is, the ignorance that John is talking about when it says the world did not know him, it's a guilty ignorance. It's not a morally neutral ignorance. It's not like not remembering your phone number. It's a rejecting ignorance, a rebellious ignorance. And so this means that dealing fruitfully with Jesus Christ, both in conversion and every day you live until Jesus comes or you die, dealing fruitfully with Jesus Christ, the light, it requires tremendous honesty, tremendous humility. We can never successfully come to the light apart from deep humility and deep repentance and a desire to say, I hate that idea, but if that's what you say I must do, then that's what I must do. We never move beyond that. 3. It's the last point. But to all who did receive him, who believed, there's that word again in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Aren't you grateful? I am so grateful that John continued with 12 and 13. My goodness, if you had to wrap up with 10 and 11 and go home, you'd just be pounded into the ground. And there they are, these wonderful verses. Because right at the end of verses 10 and 11, one could easily conclude that no one will ever come to the light. Really? That's how we're affected by sin? That's what we do when Jesus speaks? Is that what you're saying, Pastor Don? But there were some who came. There were some who received him. There were some who believed in his name. Wasn't easy. Listen to me. Listen to this next sentence. There were some who went against the flow of the crowd. There were some who went against the flow of the crowd. There were some who followed. There were some who stepped out of where everyone else was going because Jesus called. They left the non-followers behind. That's what you always have to do. Imperfectly, to be sure, but they followed. Falteringly, to be sure, but they followed. Unworthily and knowing it, but they followed. What about them? What about that crowd that followed? What about these weak followers? He gave, verse 12, the right to become the children of God. And everyone said, yeah, yeah. And we're meant to see John's emphasis. I'm sure that the same apostle John who recorded those famous words, for God so loved the world that he gave. I'm sure we're meant to see the strong emphasis of that same word. He gave the right to become children of God. He gave it. He just gave it. And the way John keeps the spotlight on the freeness of this gift is by linking up those two words, receive and believed, in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name. Receiving comes from believing. Please rub your brain with that truth the way you'd rub spices into a piece of meat. Just rub it into your brain. Receiving comes from believing. I mean, John could have written it differently. John could have written it differently. He could have said, he could have linked up, receiving comes from accomplishing. Where would that leave us? Or receiving comes from performing. Receiving comes from measuring up. Receiving comes from believing. Or maybe better still, Keep believing. Keep believing in spite of all the things that mock your continuing trust and commitment. You keep believing and you keep receiving. Years ago, when I wasn't really ready for the gift, you think about these things every once in a while. My dad gave me a set of volumes, very old. The binding was starting to kind of crack and split. A very old set of volumes written by a great evangelical scholar of a previous generation, Wilbur Smith. Brilliant, brilliant man. If you ever see old books, they're hard to find by Wilbur Smith. Just sell your car and buy them. The books that he gave me, as I started to flip through them, had the long title. They were known as, and this is a direct quote of the title, Pelobet's Select Notes on the International Sunday School Lessons. And believe it or not, that's exactly what they were. First class, complete, highly readable, scholarly lessons by a great evangelical leader, and they were designed for Sunday school teachers. Obviously, a very different era. So I was reading this passage in John and pulling all sorts of books off the shelf. I have about 83 commentaries on John's gospel in my library. And I pulled this one off the shelf and kind of blew the dust off it, cracked it open, and read this Sunday school lesson from John's Gospel, our text, written March 1943. And I came across this wonderful quote regarding verse 12. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the verse. And Wilbur Smith writes, children are such as partake of their father's nature. That is the infinite, profound mystery of the thing resulting from the coming of our Lord. He gave them the right to become children of God. He made those to whom he gave that right partakers. And do not be afraid of that word. It is Peter's word in his letter, partakers of a divine nature. Are you a child of God? Then already you are a partaker of his nature. I state it so because it is an amazing declaration. Sometimes the heart is tempted to be fearful and afraid in the presence of such revelations or statements of Scripture, because we are so conscious of being unlike God. That's a great sentence. Think again. And always think patiently with your own life. Always continue in believing. See your life with the patience of your Heavenly Father. Remember, receiving comes from believing. And the way John enforces this positive principle in verse 12 is, he typically does this. He states the opposite, negatively, in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Three negatives come before the positive. John could have listed 50 negatives. And he's laboring to show the absolute exclusion of any human, temporal, earthly, genetic contribution to being made children of God. And even with that strong emphasis, we still easily miss the truth. Oh, there's great joy. The joy of wrapping up a teaching like this by just refolding into our minds the precious truth that being made a child of God never happened because of the good things you did this past week. It never came on the basis of being born of Abraham. It never came from stringing together a list of moral improvements. No wonder John says, not by this, nor by this, nor by that. He could have kept going, not this, not this, not that, and not this or that either. but of God. Receiving is believing. Persistent belief is what John is calling for. That's what changes, gradually changes the affections and the directions of the mind so that when the light shines and exposes something, you don't reject it. That's what will inspire courage. That's what will please God. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God.